John G. Patton was a Scottish missionary. Missionary for 49 years among the cannibals of the South Sea Islands, east of Australia. If you can go east of Australia, I think on the map you can't go east of Australia, but if you could, it would be east of Australia. He was criticized by many for leaving what was a very fruitful ministry in the inner city of Glasgow, Scotland. As a matter of fact, one respected elderly man said to him, "You will be eaten by cannibals." To which Patton responded, I quote, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." That is the attitude that we find of the Apostle Paul in the first chapter of Philippians. We're looking at the paragraph that actually begins with the second half of verse 18, "Yes, and I will rejoice," through verse 26. And in there's a progression of thought for Paul here that is important for us to understand. And what we're going to see is that in these verses, Paul gives us three results of the joy of our sure salvation. That the joy of our sure salvation gives us confidence for the future, it gives us courage for the present, and it gives us compassion for the church. Those are the things we want to see in this paragraph this morning. Verses 18 through 20, we will see that this sure salvation gives us confidence for the future. And verses 21 through 24, we're going to see that this sure salvation gives us courage for the present. And in verses 25 and 26, we're going to see that this sure salvation gives us compassion for the church. So let's jump in at verse 18. Verses 18 through 20, let me just read those for us again. "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Remember where we are in the letter that Paul is writing to the Philippians. Paul is transitioning now from a present joy to a future joy. He's transitioning even from a joy related to what he is experiencing in his life currently to a joy that they will experience because of what God will do. Remember what Paul has said so far. He said that, "I want you to know, brothers," in verse 12, "that what happened to me, that is my imprisonment, has really served to advance the gospel. That what has happened to me has been the cause of the advance of the gospel, and because of that, I rejoice." And there are two things that we saw, that the whole Praetorian Guard, that the whole Imperial Guard had learned or heard the gospel, and that those in Caesar's household had heard the gospel and some had come to Christ. And not only that, but the brothers and the sisters in the Roman church had become bold because of Paul's example of all the things that had happened to him. And then he says, "I will also rejoice because there are some who are preaching the gospel. Some are doing it out of envy and out of rivalry, but so what? Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And there's a crescendo building here, and Paul says in the next verse, the end of verse 18, yes, and I will rejoice. I'm rejoicing now because of everything that's happening. It is causing the gospel to advance. It is causing the gospel to be proclaimed, and I rejoice in all of that. But there's another joy. There's a joy that is coming. I not only rejoice now because of this, but I will rejoice. It's almost a defiant stance that Paul has taken. I will rejoice no matter what. This is a really emotional passage for Paul, and he's introducing the reasons for this deep and sure joy that he knows he's going to experience. So what is that joy that he's going to experience? He says, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this, all of this that's happening, not only turns out for the advancement of the gospel, for the proclamation of the gospel, but for my deliverance. This is going to happen for my deliverance. And I believe the key to understanding what Paul is talking about here is to understand that Paul's joy is found in this deliverance. Whatever this is in verse 19, and some say it is a deliverance from prison, I think it's more his salvation, his ultimate deliverance, his eternal salvation that he's talking about. Now, there may be other things included in this, but I think ultimately he is saying, I will rejoice because God is going to ultimately save me. Now, some refer to see this as referring to being freed from prison, and it's likely that Paul is also thinking of that in some sense, but I think he's first of all thinking of a sure confidence that these adversities that he has experienced will ultimately turn out in his completion of salvation. That Paul is saying, God has saved me, God is saving me, and ultimately this is going to turn out for my salvation. This is all things work together for those who love God and are called according to his purposes moment for Paul. All of this is going to ultimately work out for my good. Now, why do we say this? Well, I say this because that word deliverance comes from the word soterion. And now that we're getting a little theological here, but some of you theologians, it's a Greek word that we have a word soteriology. They're the theologians in the room. Soteriology. It is the word we get soteriology from, which is a study of salvation. Now, this word can mean deliverance from physical deliverance from different things, or it can mean salvation. But it's a little difficult for me to understand how Paul's imprisonment will ultimately result in Paul's release from imprisonment. It seems like he's talking about something more here. In verse 12, I want you to know that what happened to me has rather served to advance the gospel. And in verse 19, he says, I want you to know that this will turn out, this imprisonment, all that has happened to me, will turn out for my deliverance or my salvation. You know, I think Paul has in mind the letter that he wrote to the Romans. In Romans chapter 5, verse 3, he says this, for while we were living in the flesh, Romans chapter 5, not 7, Romans 5, verse 3, now, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance and produces perseverance, and endurance produces character. We become people who will persevere, and character produces hope, and hope does not put up with shame. We will not be shamed, and he says that in Philippians. Why? Because God God's love has been poured out into our heart through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, what is he talking about there in chapter 5? Well, verse 1 says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Paul's talking about an ultimate hope, a hope of a complete salvation. And he's saying that this deliverance or this salvation is going to happen no matter what happens to me. Verse 20 says, whether by life or by death. Now, if Paul is simply talking about getting out of prison, it would be hard to understand how death for him would be a deliverance from simply getting out of prison. Maybe it would be an escape from prison, but it's certainly not the kind of deliverance that you would hope. So if he's talking about a deliverance or a salvation even through death, he must be talking about his ultimate, the completion of his salvation that God is going to bring to completion. Commentators on this recognize that the words of Paul, that I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, those are the exact same words that Job used in Job chapter 13, verse 16, when he says, I will stand face to face with God, and I know this will turn out for my salvation. Paul also uses this word two other times in Philippians. In chapter 1, verse 18, chapter 1, verse 28, he says this in verse 28, and not frightened in anything by your opponents, this is a clear sign to them for their destruction, but for your soterion, your salvation. And in chapter 2, verse 12, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own soterion, your own salvation. So it makes sense if Paul's using the word in that way, that he would be using that same sense in chapter 1 as well. As a matter of fact, there in 1 Corinthians, Paul uses the word, a different word for deliverance, when he's talking about a physical deliverance from a difficulty. And so I believe Paul here is talking, first of all, about his future hope and certainty of a complete salvation, that God saved him when he believed, God is saving him now, and he has a sure hope. He has a confidence that God will preserve him, that he will persevere to the end. This is an emotional passage. Look at verse 20. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed. He's not saying, you know, I really hope I'm not ashamed when that time comes. He's saying, I have an eager expectation. I have a sure hope that I will not be ashamed, but I will have full courage. That word eager expectation, that's a word that Paul kind of made up. It's not used anywhere else by anyone else, except one other time in the book of Romans, the letter that he's writing to these Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 19, he uses this same eager expectation. Let me just read verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory. He's again talking about sufferings, and he's talking about the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then he talks about creation. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. It's a word that literally gives us a picture of stretching the neck to look into the horizon, that you have an eager expectation of someone coming, and you're trying to see them. You are sure that they are coming. says, for creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and attain the freedom of the glory. Creation was destroyed or tainted by the fall, just like man. And he's saying creation, verse 22, for we know that all creation has been groaning together with the pains of childbirth until now, that creation has an expectation and a groaning, and it's looking for its redemption. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who had the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And Paul says we have a hope that is a certain hope. It's not an anxiety. It's not a, no, I really hope this is true. But it's a confidence. In Romans 8, he continues in verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Paul is saying, he's using all of these salvation terms, that we wait eagerly, that we have a hope that is sure. We have a hope that will not make us ashamed. Romans 5:4 talks about that. We have this hope. Why would Paul use all these salvation terms if he's simply saying, I expect to be released from prison? I think Paul is saying, I not only perhaps will be released from prison, but even if I'm not, my future, I am confident in my future, that God will preserve me, that I will persevere, and I will not be ashamed. What does he mean by that? I will not be ashamed. Well, he talks about being ashamed, kind of a subjective feeling in Romans 1:16, and he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of salvation. It's not like I sit on a plane and I have this thought that I need to share the gospel with this person and I don't do it, so I feel ashamed. I don't think he's talking about that. I think he's talking about the objective disgrace of those who reject God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, even John talks about that, about this in 1 John 2:28. He says this, and now little children, abide in him, abide in Christ, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming. He's saying, abide in Christ. Work out your own salvation so that when Christ comes, you can have this confidence that I have and not shrink back in shame. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, whoever is ashamed of me before men, the Son will be ashamed when he comes in his glory. That if you are ashamed of me before men, I will be ashamed. You will have shame when I return because you are ashamed of me. You rejected me, I will reject you. You are ashamed of me, you will have shame when I return. Romans 10:11 says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. That is the confidence that Paul is expressing in Philippians chapter 1. But what about the courage he talks about? He says, I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. What is he talking about? Surely he must be talking about his release, that it, you know, if I live, I'm going to have courage to continue in the ministry. And I think that is a true statement. But I think it flows from something more. I think it flows from this confidence that he has in his salvation. That if we are confident of our salvation, then our witness, our, our courage and our confidence in witnessing flows from our salvation. That if we have believed the gospel and we have this sure confidence and eager expectation, then surely we will have the courage to minister and share the gospel with others. So it doesn't exclude Paul's desire and perhaps even expectation that he might continue with them. But the primary emphasis in this seems to be that Paul is saying, I will magnify God. I will honor Christ. I will boast in Christ, whether I'm freed from prison, whether I live, or whether I die. If I live, I'm going to have courage. But if I stand before death, I'm going to have courage. And I'm going to have confidence. Why? Because my salvation is sure. Paul, when he knew he was going to die, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul knows he's going to die there. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, "For I'm ready, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Paul says, I am going to die. There is no physical sign that I will be delivered, or there's no physical circumstance that I will be delivered from. I am going to die. So what does he say in chapter 4, 2 Timothy, in verse 18? The Lord will rescue me. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. I'm going to die, but God's going to deliver me. How is he going to deliver me? By bringing me safely into his heavenly kingdom. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Why did he say that? Verse 7 says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul talks about terms of perseverance. Paul was sure that God would bring him into this heavenly presence because he had persevered, because the Spirit had worked in his life and had saved him, continued to save him, and ultimately will save him. Why? Why is Paul sure of that? Well, it seems like there are a couple of reasons. He says in Philippians 1, verse 19, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this whole situation will turn out for my ultimate salvation." That is something that we rarely think about. What is he saying? I believe he's saying that even Paul's personal spiritual growth, even his sanctification, doesn't happen in a vacuum. It doesn't happen apart from the support of the church. That our personal relationship with God is not purely an individual concern. It's not a purely an individual journey. What he is saying is, I am sure that through your prayers, we seldom pray about the future salvation of each other. As I've been looking at chapter 1, and Paul talks about that in verse 9, I pray that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. Why? So that you may approve what's excellent, and so be pure and blameless on the day of Christ. He prays for them so that they will be pure and blameless. And he says here, I am sure of this in my life because of your prayers. How does that work? Well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says this in verse 23. He's praying for them. And he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May God sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul prays for their ultimate salvation. Paul prays that in the end, they will be found blameless before Jesus Christ. So what should our prayers be? You know, we pray for each other. We pray important things for each other. But I have been convinced, you know, we don't pray this prayer enough. That the Spirit would work in our lives so that we will be found blameless at the coming of Jesus. What they're praying for is that the Spirit will work in Paul's life. Paul says, "I am sure that through your prayers for what? The help of the Spirit, that the Spirit would work in our lives, that we are dependent on the Spirit's power in answer to the church's prayer." So if you know someone who says, "I don't need to go to church, you know, I'm fine by myself," they have no one praying that God, the Spirit, would work in their lives so that they would persevere to the end. And Paul's saying this is how the church needs to pray. That the Spirit's help, and the Spirit's help is normally shown in Scripture working through the church, the koinonia, the participation in the gospel, and the Spirit working in our life. The Spirit works in community. He says that that you would pray for the Spirit and that the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ will turn out for my deliverance. The help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That word is actually a word that is an overflowing supply. That whatever we need in our walk in Christ, in the gospel, the Spirit will supply us with that. You know, John chapters 14 through 16, John gives us really a theology of the Spirit, and we know the things the Spirit does. The Spirit convicts us of sin. The Spirit illumines the Word in our life, convicts us to submit to His Word. The Spirit draws people to Christ. The Spirit baptizes people into Christ. The Spirit forms Christ in them. That's what Paul is talking about in Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 9. He says this, "And you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you through the Spirit of Christ, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit of life because of righteousness. If you are a believer, the Spirit is working in you. And we as a church are to pray for one another that whatever happens in your life, the Spirit would work in sanctification, in saving us, in giving us the power we need to resist temptation, in giving us an understanding of the Word to submit to the Word." Paul talks about this in 2 Thessalonians as well. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. "But we ought also to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. You are chosen to believe. You will be sanctified through the Spirit. And through the Spirit's sanctification, you will ultimately be saved. See, we're saved ultimately through the prayers of others, through the prayers of this community, and that we pray that the Spirit will work in our lives to bring us, to grow us spiritually, to sanctify us, so that in the end, we will not be ashamed, and we will have a sure confidence that he who begins a good work in us will complete it in the end. You see, God completes salvation through the prayers of the saints and through the Spirit of Christ. We rarely have that thought. This means that the means of grace, of prayer and scripture reading and all of those things, those are urgent. What's Paul saying? Paul's saying that real Christians don't take assurance of salvation lightly. Real Christians are not those who say, I prayed a prayer when I was 8, and so I'm good. Someone who says, I prayed a prayer when I was 8 and never, ever lives like a believer can have no assurance of their salvation. You see, a real Christian doesn't use this once saved, always saved assurance as an excuse to do nothing for Christ. A Christian has the Holy Spirit, and through the prayers of the saints, the Christian says, I will be saved through your prayers and the Spirit, whether I live or die. Now, that does not mean that, it does not belittle perseverance of the saints or Christ's preservation of the saints. Because Paul ultimately believed that salvation is sure for those who follow Christ. But he also believed that those who say they follow Christ can tear down the faith. And he also believed that those who live continually and persist in grave sin never were saved in the first place. Paul does not presume on his stand before God. That's why he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. But I discipline my body, and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, whether you think Paul's talking about rewards or salvation there, he's saying, I don't assume, I don't take anything for granted in my salvation. I have a sure salvation because I am sure of your prayers and I am sure of the work of the Spirit in my life. We're saved ultimately that way. For Paul, death is salvation. Death is an ultimate, reaching his ultimate goal. He has a confidence that the God who saved him, the Spirit who is saving him, the Christ who died for him, will bring him to his ultimate salvation. He also has a courage. He has a courage because of the joy of that sure salvation. In verses 21 through 24, Paul talks about that courage. Verse 21, this is, of course, the life verse, the summum bonum of Paul. This is a great, this was true since Acts 9 to the end of Paul's life. From the time God saved him to the end of Paul's life, Paul could say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We all know that verse. We can say, for me to live is Christ, and we finish it. To die is gain. when this letter was read to the Philippians, this would have had a tremendous impact on them. Not only for what it says, but for the way that it sounds. He said, for me to live is Christos, is Christ. For me to die is kerdos. It's like saying, for me to live for Christ is tremendous. To die for Christ is stupendous. It was something they would remember. I think that'd be a great thing to have on your gravestone, if you have a gravestone, simply to die is gain. To die is gain. Paul says in verse 20, I have full courage now as always that Christ would be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Why? Because for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. How is dying gain? He says, my desire is to depart. He says, I can't tell you what I want. He was having a transparent moment here with the Philippians. I don't know which I would choose. But my desire is to depart. My desire is to die and to be with Christ. Why? Because that is far better. Christ is kerdos. Christ is gain. It's a word that means profit. If I invest my life in Christ and I die, I get more of Christ. I get the interest that comes with it. I get the profit that comes with it. Death is gaining for Paul. He is gaining his ultimate goal if he dies. Paul says, my future is certain, and so I desire that future. I desire to die. Is there any wonder that Paul could say later, death, where's your victory? Death, where is your sting? Paul had courage in the face of death because of his sure salvation in Christ. But you know, if that first statement, for me to live is Christ, if that's not reality, then death is loss. Or at most, it's escape. Paul is saying death is better than anything life gives. Death is better than anything life gives. Death is gain because it means more of Christ. And that is gain because he is better than anything that can happen or be given to me in life. Death, when we die, death takes away everything. It all goes away. But when Christ is gain, when Christ is gain in our death, we show that he is glorified in our life. Paul makes that connection in chapter 3, verse 8. He says, indeed, I count everything lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. I give away everything so that I can die and gain Christ. What about living? He says, well, you know, if I die, it's better for me. But if I live, it means this. It means, first of all, fruitful labor. Verse 21. He talked about that earlier, that God would produce fruit in their life. That fruit comes through Jesus Christ. So whatever he's going to gain, whatever this fruitful labor is going to be, it's going to be produced by Christ. But what is that fruitful labor? Verse 24. Hello? Verse 24. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith. The fruitful ministry, the fruitful labor, it is the sanctification of the Philippians and their joy in the faith. So this fruit is going to result in glory to God. Why? Because Paul will work to provide progress of salvation in their lives, which will produce joy in the faith in the gospel, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. Paul's saying, if I die, by dying, Christ will be glorified in me. If I live, Christ will be glorified in you. You will boast in Christ because of me. It's better for me to die. And so if I have my choice, I want to die. Dying is for Paul. Living is for the Philippians. But joy in Christ is the key to both of these. If you've ever read anything by John Piper, you know that this is his, everything he writes comes from this verse. And that's why he came up with, and this is where he came up with this, that Christ is most magnified in us when we are most satisfied in Christ. That when Christ is everything, whether we live or whether we die, Christ will be magnified. Christ will be glorified. Paul is totally wrapped up in Christ. Christ is the reason for Paul's existence. He's consumed by Christ. The only thing that matters to Paul is Christ. It doesn't matter to Paul if he lives or if he dies. You know, that's a great thing. I think of those who don't know Christ and those who pass away without hope, and I think, what an emptiness, what a sadness that is to not have that hope, that nothing else matters. The problem is sometimes we fill life with other stuff. We fill life with other things. If we took this and we say, for me to live is blank and to die is gain, what do we put in there? For me to live is wealth. For me to live is prestige. For me to live is popularity. For me to live is power. For me to live is possessions. If we put anything else in that blank except for Christ, then dying is no longer gain. Dying is loss. If there's anything in that blank but Christ, the last word is not gain. The last word is loss. That's amazing. But Paul says, this is how we should long to live life. Paul says, because of this joy of this salvation that I have, this confidence that I have that I will be ultimately saved, I have the courage to live and I have the courage to die. Because for me to live is Christ, to die, it's more of Christ. And what did this lead to? Just very briefly, verses 25 and 26. The joy of salvation gives compassion for the church. What sticks out in these two verses? Verse 25 says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for your progress and the joy and joy in the faith. He expects, because of everything he said, his kind of just thinking through all of this, I expect to be here for your joy and for your faith, for your benefit, for the church's benefit. So that, verse 26, so that you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus, to boast in Christ Jesus, to brag on Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So that your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow in glorifying Christ because of me. Paul is hoping that his own future will turn out for their good. What's the lesson? The lesson is that Paul's denial of himself, what's best for him, will come about because of the compassion that he has for the church. Because of the joy of the sure salvation, because Christ is the only one important in life, he wants that for the church. He wants that for the Philippians. How often do we think that way? If there's an opportunity for an advancement in a job, but I've got to move away, how often do I ask the question, what would be best for the church? Or if I have a conflict or harsh words or misunderstanding or disagreement. You know, I heard an anecdote of this guy who was on a desert island, and he's been there for 5 years or so, and finally a plane comes to rescue him, and he said, well, let me show you what I built. And he said, look, this is the house I built. And he said, walk down the street that he had made. This is the church that I attend, although he was alone, the only one on the island. Then there was another building, and the pilot said, well, what's that other building down there? He said, well, that's the church I used to attend. But we think like that. Let me just bless this church for a while, and I'll go someplace and bless that. Paul is saying we need a community. We need a commitment. We need to be praying for one another's sanctification and salvation, and we need to be thinking about the church. What is it? Why would Paul not want to be with Christ? Because Christ gave him a compassion for the church. The joy of a sure salvation gives us confidence for the future, gives us courage in the face of even death, and it gives us compassion for the church. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. Let's pray together.